Good morning. So here we are at kind of a new spot, and we have a wood stove. So that's it's supposed to be really, you can't see the dog sleeping on the rug there, but we have everything, comforts of home here. So anyway, I want to continue this morning with our series on TULIP and talk about the doctrine of unconditional election in our salvation. But let me open up with a couple of verses here from Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and cover him with favor as a shield. So Psalm 5, a psalm of David. Well, let's begin in prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Father, we ask your blessing on our time together this morning, and we pray that you would teach us from your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that we enjoy in him, and we pray that you would build up our faith in you and our love for you as we hear from your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there's a PDF copy, as always, on the Light for Dark Times blog page that is posted there. And you can, let's see, I was trying to think if you, well, you can also go to the sermon audio page and do a PDF printout. But anyway, we've got these handouts here, and they are available online if you want to download them later. So we've been talking about TULIP, and it's kind of a bit of a detour from the series we're doing through the book of Hosea. And we'll come back to that. We'll come back to Hosea. I hope you'll find that the book of Hosea has some more really significant teaching and texts in it than you might realize. You don't hear much about the minor prophets, and they're not so minor in some of the things that they say. So we'll come back to that, but we're looking right now. It was recommended that we do a series on, kind of a series on the fundamentals of the faith, and be able to put them online and have them available that we can direct people to, either anybody to if they ask, but certainly new Christians. But the fact of the matter is, these are these 5 points, essentially, as they're called, or these points of that are represented by TULIP, are central to Reform Christianity, and we think biblical Christianity, and they're also not taught well in so many churches today, and a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and maybe they are, but they are, not only do they not understand these doctrines, but they almost look, when they hear about them, they're confused. You can see the confusion. And that is not, that's never a good thing. So let me read to you, first of all, here. Maybe I did mark it here. Leviticus chapter 10, because I wanted to, maybe that's in the handout later, but at any rate, I just wanted to review a little bit where we've been so far as we talked about the T in TULIP, total depravity, and we talked some about the holiness of God. And this passage here in Leviticus 10 just reminds us about the holiness of God. Nadab and Abihu, they found out the hard way. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord which he had not commanded them. And actually, I suppose I should back up, because the key there is unauthorized fire. In other words, in just the very end of the previous chapter, chapter 9, we have this. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings. Okay, so the fire that is the Lord's acceptance of these offerings in the tabernacle, it originated from the Lord. I mean, he's the one that did it. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they decide, well, we'll put an offering of incense in here, and we'll provide the fire. You know, we'll light it up, and unauthorized fire. And what that really is man trying to take it, salvation by works. It's man trying to say, it's up to us. Look at us. You know, it's up to us to decide whether this offering is acceptable or not. We're doing this in it. So anyway, so they do this. They offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And then here's the irony of it. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. In other words, he's saying, this is what it's all about. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That means regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He didn't complain. Well, the point there is that where it says, I will be among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That's speaking of the holiness of God. Those who will draw near me, I will be regarded as holy. I will be. And one way or another, the people are going to find that out. Well, so that's by a little bit of review on holiness, and I have some more here on that as well. But eventually here, about after a little bit more review, we're going to get into the doctrine of unconditional election, which we see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, all right, so you've got TULIP. This is, what is that called? An acronym? You know, a word that represents, letters represent something else. So you've got total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've looked at the T, total depravity, and said that if we don't get that right, we'll get everything else wrong. If we do get total depravity right, and we do confess the correctly the doctrine of total depravity, all the other letters will fall in place. All the other doctrines necessarily follow. That's why a lot of times nowadays you'll hear an evangelical Christian say, "Well, you know, I'm reformed in my theology, but I'm not a five pointer. I'm not a 5-point Calvinist." Okay, so you know, TULIP's got five letters, so they'll say these are the 5 points of Calvinism, but they'll say, I'm not a 5-pointer, I'm a 3.5-pointer, or something like that. When they say they're a 3.5-pointer, what they mean is they reject the L, limited or definite atonement, that has to do with the fact, for whom did Christ die? They don't want to, they want to hold to the fact that Christ died for everybody, for the sins of everybody. Okay, so that the L is out, and I'm trying to remember where the half comes in. That brings them down to 4-point Calvinists, but they'll say that they're a 3.5-point. It's probably in the T. They don't quite want to acknowledge that man is totally depraved. Okay, so that's the kind of thing. Well, the thing that I'm emphasizing here is that when you understand these doctrines, you see that it's either all 5 points or none. Because if you get the first one right, the rest of them follow. So we've seen that in the fall, man became totally depraved. And that doesn't mean that everyone is as evil as they possibly could be in practice. God, in his common grace, restrains evil. He restrains it. Otherwise, people would have slaughtered each other long ago. But total depravity means that man is fallen in every aspect of his being. Okay, every aspect of his being. There's no island of goodness in him. So his intellect, his emotions, his will, everything is corrupted then by sin, so that he's spiritually dead. He not only does he not seek God, he is unable to even desire God. He hates God. He's an enemy of God. So this many people who profess to be Christians, and as, again, as I said, numbers of them probably are, but they've not been taught properly and so forth, they believe that the sinner is able to choose God. He's able to pursue God and have a desire to, that he's not so radically fallen that that he cannot pursue God. So, in evangelical churches, so often today, you have what I like to call the Luke Skywalker theology, and that is, you know, how Luke in Star Wars he just knows that there's some speck of the good side of the Force still residing within Darth Vader, his father. And if he can just reach that goodness in his father, in Darth Vader, that good part of the Force, then Darth will become a good guy and be won back over to the good side of the Force, you know. Well, but if you think about it, that is exactly the theology that so many Christians believe, that in evangelism, if there's this island of goodness inside everybody, they still have the ability to choose God. And our job in evangelism is to convince them, kind of sell the gospel to them, and to convince them that they should choose Christ. And so you'll have these big revival meetings and so forth, where people, that's the goal, and that's what they are. That's what they're trying to do. But in fact, man is totally depraved, and we'll see more about that in a moment. And then after we talk some about total depravity, we talked more about, in contrast, the holiness of God. And we said that in regard to God, holiness means, when we say that God is holy, we mean that he is other. And I really think that's the best word to define and describe what it means when we say God is holy. He is, his holiness is his otherness. And I put a good article, a quote from it, from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's in the handout here. If you don't have it, I'll read it here and you can follow along. So it says, Hosea 11, verse 9, takes us back to Hosea again. Hosea 11, verse 9, supplies the most succinct declaration of God's holiness found in the Old Testament. What it says is, "For I am God and not man." And actually, that in and of itself is a pretty good definition of God. God is God. We are not. God is God. He is not man, all right? He is, "I am not God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." And it goes on, the article, "This pregnant statement lays stress, A, on the otherness of God. See, they use that same word, otherness of God, his majesty and incomparability with any created being. And secondly, his nearness and involvement in the affairs of his people. So even though God is other and he is infinitely majestic and so forth, nevertheless, that doesn't mean that there is not a nearness and an involvement in the affairs of his people. So that's why when you read Christian theology, you'll come across words like this. They'll say, God is transcendent. And that means he is other. He is not a creature. He is other. He's transcendent. But at the same time, he is, and I think the word is, immanent. That is, he is. It's not the notion that God is so other that he isn't involved in our affairs at all. He doesn't care. He's unapproachable. And obviously, we don't see that in the Bible. So this article goes on. The Holy One is also the kindly God who has chosen Israel and has mercy on his people. The goodness of God is highlighted by the word holy when it is used in connection with him. As holy, he is thus unique and incomparable, and therefore unapproachability is an element which is never absent from the notion of holiness. Holy is at once exalted, supreme, and fearful. So there is that aspect of holiness which says God is unapproachable. He is fearful. He is exalted, unless, of course, he were to take the initiative to enable us to approach him, which he has done so in Christ. Okay, the article goes on. Holiness also manifests or shows God's attitude to sin. God's holiness denotes not merely his separation from sin in the perfection of his own being, but his abhorrence, that's a good word, hatred, his abhorrence of it and hostility to it. And hence, therefore, the connection between divine holiness and divine judgment. A holy God who abhors sin can do nothing other than to punish it. He is, Psalm 5, not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not sojourn or dwell with him. And there again, you know, so many people have that messed up today that they think that the idea that you've probably had people tell you this, that, you know, well, God understands. I mean, he knows that we're not perfect. He's not, there's no way we can be absolutely holy. He understands this, right? He's gonna give me a pass. And the truth of the matter is, he's not going to give anybody a pass. Not for a single sin. He will never, ever justify an excuse sin. Sin is going to be judged one way or another. So your sin, my sin, your sin is going to be judged. And it's either you are going to bear the penalty and end up in hell, or Christ is going to do it for you. And that's where Christ comes in, you see. But reject Christ, and then God's holiness will consume you. Okay, it goes on. When fire came out from the presence of the Lord to devour Nadab and Abihu in their impiety, that means ungodliness, Moses explained to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said." And I think this is quoted maybe from the King James, which I like better in this. This is what the Lord has said. I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You say, either you regard me as holy, or I will demonstrate my holiness. And that's what happened here with Nadab and Abihu. And then it goes on. Similarly, Korah and his band of Levites perished. because they had despised the Lord by violating his holiness. Numbers 16:30. They violated his holiness. So, and then there's Leviticus 10, 1 through 7 again in the handout. So when we think of these two doctrines then, total depravity, all right, total depravity, and the holiness of God, it doesn't take a lot of time to think, if you think accurately about these things, that this tells us the two cannot dwell together. Man, totally depraved, man in his sin, and the perfectly holy God. It's not going to happen. All that's going to happen, and anybody that approaches God apart from Christ in their sin is going to... Nadab and Abihu give us quite an example of what is going to happen. Because if a person says, well, you know, I'm good enough, I'm fine, God's going to accept me, but they refuse to confess their sin and embrace Christ by faith, then what they're doing is they're failing to regard God as holy. They're denying his holiness, and they're going to find out the hard way, but you'll find out once, and then it's too late. So the thing is impossible. God and man in his sin cannot dwell together. Something has to be done. There has to be a radical change. And so that change, think about it. Either God has to change, either his holiness somehow has to lighten up so that the sinner can dwell with him, or there's got to be a change in the sinner. And obviously we know God is the same yesterday, today, and he's not going to change. His holiness is never, ever going to change. So the solution to this dilemma has to be, there has to be some kind of a change in man. And in fact, here's the thing that probably blows people away if they haven't realized this before. The sinner has to be made holy as God is holy. And I'll go a step further. If we are ever going to dwell with God, if we're ever going to be present with him in heaven and new heavens and new earth and so forth, if that's ever going to happen, we have to be perfect. I mean, that's what Scripture said. Be perfect as I am perfect. You have to be sinless. You have to be sinless in order for that to happen. Well, how in the world's that going to happen? Well, that's what Christ is all about. Think about it. As Christians, we follow the theology of the tabernacle or the temple through Scripture. It's really instructive, right? The first temple of God was Eden. And we know that because God would come there. That's where God and man would meet each other, right? He'd come in the cool of the day. All right, what's the next step? And then the fall, of course, and the temple of God is separate and man is outside the temple. So what's the next step that's going to happen? Well, God chooses his people, Israel, and then in the wilderness he has them build a tent of meeting, a tabernacle. It's a tent of meeting. It's where God is going to meet man, Moses and so forth. And then it moves on to the days of Solomon when a temple or building was constructed. You still had the priesthood and so forth, but there was still this distance. Nevertheless, it's God's house where God is dwelling. So that was destroyed when Israel was dispersed and carried off, and then they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple. And when Christ came into the world, then there's this big, magnificent temple building in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells the disciples, it's coming down. It's coming down. Now, why is that? Well, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacle. So while Christ was in the world here, he was the temple. And that building was nothing. God's presence had left it. So he was the temple. But But then the progression continues as God draws closer and closer and closer to us, so that when Christ is raised from the dead and he returns to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. And what happens with the Holy Spirit? He indwells his believers. So the New Testament tells us, and you are the temple of God. So now we're, and so you see in this progression, and then it's going to get better even than that, because in the new heavens and new earth, the whole creation is the temple of God. And there's perfect uninterrupted fellowship between God and man. So what you have is, all through the Bible, God drawing closer and closer and closer until we're restored. But this all comes about in Christ. And apart from Christ, it is impossible for God to have us in his presence. That's why Isaiah, right? You know, woe is me. I my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. I am toast. and God intercedes there, but he understood that. So now, how's this all going to be brought about? How is man going to be made perfectly holy? How is anybody going to be made perfectly holy? And where we have to begin with that, then, is this doctrine, the U in TULIP, unconditional election. Unconditional election. Because the first step, and it happened in eternity past, is God has to choose who he's going to save. All right? He has to choose who his people are. Because if anything's going to be done, it has to be done to man, but it has to be done by God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. Why? Because dead men can't do anything. Dead people can't do anything. Man is dead in his sin, so the initiative in our salvation has to lie with God. And he is the one who first of all elects to salvation, and we call this salvation then monergistic. Mono means one, and then that ergistic, that comes from the Greek word ergon, which means to work. Okay, it's a one work. It's monergistic. It's not, salvation is not synergistic, which means we do our part, he does his part, and say, but no, it is a work of God, and just as Lazarus couldn't do anything to be raised from the dead, he didn't do anything. That's a picture of salvation. So God, before he calls us to himself, he has to choose us. Who's he gonna call? Now, God could save everybody. He could choose to elect every human being to salvation if he wanted to, but he didn't. We know that. Nobody that knows anything about the Bible knows that God has not resolved to save everyone. Or he could resolve to save nobody. He didn't have to save anybody. And he would be perfectly just in doing that. But God's purpose in saving, what he does is he saves some, but not all. And he does this so that the praise of his glorious grace in saving his people, and then to the praise of his glorious justice in passing others by and not saving them. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now check this out. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So there it is. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And you can go through that. Give some thought to the personal pronouns in there. Who is us, right? Who is we? Well, obviously, it's the elect. It's Christ's people. So, you know, a lot of you have probably, maybe some anyway, remember that R.C. Sproul, you know, he has that video series, and we've watched it before, and it's called Chosen by God. And it's on this doctrine. Chosen by God. And that is the first step in God's salvation of us. Why are you a Christian? If you're saved, if you're born again, why? And why is the next guy over here not saved? And why are there people who die in their sins and go to hell? How come? Why is it? Well, you don't give any answer that leaves any room for boasting at all on your part. None. If you're a Christian, you're born again, it's only because in eternity past, God chose you. He chose you. And then he called you and he saved you and you were born again. Look at this. There's some verses, a lot of them are out of John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. That is like, that chapter in and of itself, along with the gospel, the chapter, John chapter 10, Good Shepherd chapter, if that doesn't make you a tulip Christian, then I don't know what does. But John 17, verse 2, since you have given him authority, this is Christ praying, and he's praying to the Father, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And you don't want to think that through. You can go back and read it in context. What Jesus is saying there to the Father is that Christ has come to give eternal life to all the people that the Father has given him. But that obviously isn't every. It's only to the people the Father's given. And that's not the only verse. Verse 6. I have, Christ says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Right? See that? God chose, and he gives them to the Son so that the Son saves them. Verse 9, I'm praying for them, the ones the Father had given him. Catch this. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now remember, this is Christ before he's going to the cross, his high priestly prayer. He is the great high priest. He's also the sacrifice that's about to be offered. And what he's praying for is he's praying for the elect that God has given to him, but he's not praying for the world. That is, I'm not praying that my death on the cross will pay for the sins of every human being. I'm going to the cross to accomplish salvation and redemption for the people that you've given me. And we'll come back to these verses when we get to the L, because that's why we mean limited or definite atonement. Christ did not die for the sins of every human being. He didn't. He died for the sins of the elect, and his death then accomplished their redemption. Didn't make it just maybe possible if they decide to accept it. It actually accomplished it. So verse 11, John 17, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So the elect, people that Father's given. And of course, Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, this is the language of redemption or of election, you see. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right? So there again, it's the doctrine of election, sometimes called predestination. And then one more verse, Revelation 13, 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. This is the beast and so on, right? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay? So the elect, and the picture of that here is there's a book, the book of life of the Lamb. That's the book, the names of the elect that God has chosen. So now, think this through some more here. It's obvious that predestination, or in this case, see, I think predestination is a broader word. Predestination has to do that with God's decree that he determines everything that whatsoever comes to pass, okay? But election is predestination in the realm of salvation, okay? So election. But in God's election, which is a biblical doctrine, you can't deny that. The question, though, is, what's the basis of it? In other words, when God in eternity past chose his people, elected them to salvation, what was the basis that he did that by, right? Why does he choose one and not the other? Why am I a Christian and other people are not? And this is where the word unconditional comes in, okay? It's the tulip is not just election, it's unconditional election. So I put in the handout here a section at chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's essentially the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is the third chapter, which is entitled Of God's Decree. Now, we don't have time this morning to just go through this in detail, but it's printed out here for you, and there are scriptural supports listed there for the statements that are made. But just listen to this now, okay? For essentially, all the Reformed confessions present this same doctrine here, okay? God has... This is the King James language version, so, but God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. So this is like predestination, okay, called the decree of God. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any sin therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. It doesn't mean that man doesn't have any choice. We're just a bunch of robots, you know, programmed and so forth. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. This takes, you'll have to go back and think about this carefully, but rather establish, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decrees. That's just the overview. That's saying God decrees everything whatsoever comes to pass. And it doesn't make him, that doesn't make him the author of sin. And yet, God is also sovereign over that. When Pharaoh is evil and doing his wickedness, God's not the author of his sin. There's no sin in him. But at the same time, God has decreed it. Okay? There's a mystery in this doctrine, but this is what the Bible presents. Secondly, although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything? Catch this now. This gets right to what we're talking about in unconditional election. He has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, when God chose us for salvation, he didn't look ahead. I mean, he knows everything, right? He can foresee everything. But he didn't make his choice because he looked ahead and saw something in us that would cause him to choose us and not the other guy. This is what we call Arminian doctrine, which denies the 5 points here, teaches. It teaches that God, in his foreknowledge, looked ahead, saw what people would believe in Christ, and so he elected them. Well, as you can see, there's all kind of that. What, that's not a choice. That's something outside. And it certainly leaves room for boasting. And by the way, the word foreknowledge in God, it doesn't mean looking ahead. Foreknowledge is essentially a synonym for love, all right? Those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved in eternity past because he set his love then upon them. So, third, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. And there it is. Every human being is going to bring glory to God. It's either going to be the praise of his grace or the praise of his justice, you see. Fourth, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Okay? It's going to come a day when the last person that God elected to salvation is saved, and that'll be it. Christ is going to come. Fifth, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable, unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, and catch this, without any other thing in the person, in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him there. And that's the same thing again that we said earlier. Why did God choose us? Why did he do that? Well, it was because he consulted the secret counsel and good pleasure of his own will. It was of his own will. He didn't consult somebody else and say, you know, and he wasn't moved to save me, to choose me, because of anything in him, all right? Nothing, right? Six, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Okay, so I'll just elaborate on that, and you can read through that later. But we say, well, if God has elected the elect and chosen them to salvation, he's going to bring them salvation, why should we even bother to preach the gospel, right? I mean, why does he command us to preach the gospel if, I mean, they're going to get saved anyway? And it is true in a sense that if I'm lazy and sinful, and I don't preach the gospel to somebody, and they don't get saved, they end up in hell. It's because I didn't preach the gospel. God's going to save his people. Okay, he's going to do this. If he has to grab hold of, was it Philip, and transport him out in the desert and say, here's this Ethiopian eunuch guy, he's one of my people, he's reading Isaiah 53, you get out there and you preach the gospel to him. And if that's what it takes, that's what he's going to do. But at the same time, he has made his choice, and he has involved in this process our responsibility to preach the gospel and the means to it. It should also be a great encouragement to us, because even though the church is a remnant, and boy, it seems like a small remnant sometimes, nevertheless, we can know this with certainty. There are people in this world who are elect, chosen by God, and he is going to call them to himself, and we have the privilege of preaching the gospel so that they will be saved. Okay. Seventh. That previous section there, section six, it ends with one of the things that's important there, is that nobody is going to be saved apart from Christ. Maybe that's not in that chapter, but nobody's going to be saved apart from Christ. Okay, this is God's predetermined way of salvation. Okay, the last section here. The doctrine of the high mystery, and it is a mystery, of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. All right? I've seen this doctrine handled carelessly. This doctrine splits churches. Now, sometimes the splits need to happen, but this is like people, like, they won't approach this doctrine humbly, or it's not taught carefully, and people... We have to be humble and acknowledge this is what the Bible presents. It's a mystery in many ways, and at least in this life, we're never going to be able to... How can God decree everything and not be the author of some sin? How can this happen? And we just need to accept what's there then by faith. So the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, people who want to do the will of God revealed in his word and who yield obedience to it, that they may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that means their calling, their, right, be assured of their eternal election. So in other words, one of the things that the doctrine of election does is it should provide God's people with assurance of their salvation. Because I hope you begin to see already, this is an irreversible process. Yeah, if God has chosen you in eternity past, you're going to be saved, and you can't lose that salvation. That's not going to happen. So, Romans 9, central passage on this doctrine of unconditional election. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay? And then you don't want to miss this in the next few verses. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Who can do this? Well, hey, look, he's chosen his salvation. If I'm not chosen to salvation, then how can he blame me if I don't believe? And you know what Paul's response to that, you know, he's anticipating somebody who's objecting to that. And basically what Paul says, shut up. That's what he says. He said, just shut up. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? Look, if the doctrine is that, well, God looked ahead Oh, no, you don't understand. God looked ahead and he saw who was going to believe. So that's how he chose everybody, okay? Then people would be like, oh, okay, that clears it up for me. But Paul didn't do that. He didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that is because that's not what the doctrine of election then means. So, and this is why the Bible says, Ephesians 2, that salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No boasting, all glory goes to God. Grateful thanksgiving to the Lord, because think about that. You know, this will move you to be more and more thankful to God, to understand in eternity past. You've like, now this is kind of a, I don't know if this is a very good way to put it, but this is what comes to my mind. If you're a Christian and you're born again, you have won the mega lottery, okay? I mean, it was like, and you didn't even buy a ticket. You know, this is like the best thing that could possibly ever happen, because God could have just passed you by. He could have, but he didn't. He set his love on you and saved you, and that should make us very, very thankful. I forgot the section where I was going to read this this quote from Louis Burkhoff, his systematic theology, and I won't take the time to do it because it relates back to, he makes some really good comments about the history of the doctrine of total depravity. So anyway, that's what that one is about then. So let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that in eternity past, you chose us to salvation. And we pray that we would be more and more thankful to you as we understand this, and that we would never boast and be arrogant that we're saved. We were better in your sight, because we know we weren't. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.